What a great song. Wow. Why is it taking so long? Our little earthen selves, we struggle with being earthen, don't we? A vessel of honor. What words? Honor. Do you have honor?
Sometimes.
Gail's always so just, yeah. Bless the Lord.
Oh, my soul.
Oh, my soul. As we plod on through this wonderful book of Romans, the gospel, not ashamed. There's always that, and we've hit this just over and over and over and over. The potential for shame, for dishonor, right? And man, we've all tasted of that, haven't we? We're trying to learn how to live out what that song was just saying, the gospel. Make me a vessel of honor and gold, filled with his riches. Wow. And that's what this is all about. Man, that's sanctification. And Paul is challenging us in a virile way to rethink everything that we've understood up to this point in our lives about what that means to live out the gospel. And this guy is just, he's just wrecker-balling my world, man. Every week as I struggle through trying to break this down a little bit and give you the next little portions, it's getting hard. Because what Paul has done, and he is incredible this way. He has an endless supply of these big grappling hooks. You know what a grappling hook is? I mean, it's like this really multiple hook thing that they've used it in warfare. You can catch, you can dredge with it, you can do all kinds of stuff with it. And Paul has this endless supply of these things, and he keeps bringing them out and throwing them all the way back to Romans 1 and pulling everything he's taught right up to the moment where we're all focusing on this passage of scripture, and it's like he's bringing everything with us. And that's literally what he's doing when we come to this portion of scripture. The judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And then he begins to just dismantle all of humanity and finds us all guilty. For none are righteous. You Jews, you're not righteous. You Gentiles, you're definitely not righteous. None is righteous. And then he moves us right into this whole thing of the law that sets us up. And then, man, he just works us through the gospel. 5, 6, 7, 8. When you get to chapter 9 and you start into this theodicy, he just rips it wide open. And then as we jumped into 12, he begins to bring us into the practical side of this whole thing. How you live this out and give you very specifics. You can no longer be conformed to this world, guys. He's saying, you got to have your mind, you got to be transformed so that you will know the perfect will of God. And he just begins to flesh it out relationally. And this just cascades right up to where we are. Where he's teaching us, get your eyes off of other people. Stop judging other people. You're so caught up in the minutiae of life. Don't you know that you're being ushered right in? You're going to be face to face with the living God long before you think you are. Wake up! The night's almost over. Your salvation's closer than it when it first began. And this is where we come to. And for the past 3 weeks now. Man, we've just been sort of trying to move on, and I've been trying to move us on, but you know what? We can't move on. It's tough. Let's read this passage with that as the backdrop. Again, verses 7 through 12 of chapter 14. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. I want you to get this ownership thing going on here. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. He possesses us. We belong to him. Exclusive rights. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So just by way of review, we have answered or tried to begin to answer several questions regarding this judgment seat, this Bema experience that we're all heading towards. Things like, when does the event take place? And if you're a pre-mill, and we looked at this last week, then it is sometime before the second coming and after the rapture of the church. If you are a all-mill or a post-mill person, then it is all part of the general judgment at the end of time, and everybody's going to be squeezed in there together going through this. So there will be people, in their opinion, that are up there receiving their rewards, and then the next guy is going to get 50 lashes. And the next guy's going to be beaten bloody. And man, it's like the standard of the talents, right? The first two guys, they get theirs doubled. The second guy takes away everything he's got, and he's thrown into fire. That's a weird experience. But that's where a lot of people are on this. But if you're pre-meal, you're back over here, and that's a whole future thing for those people. You have your own little court yourself. So that's just the review. Who's going to be there? That answers the question, right? Everybody's going to be there for these people. And over here, it's exclusively the bride of Christ, not a combined crowd. Today, we are going to take up, try to get a handle on exactly what is going to be happening there. And today's just the beginning. Today's just the opening salvo on this thing. It's not going to come all at once. I wanted to move on and deal with this in one session. But the Lord began to impress upon me that this is literally the most important event in your life. As one of my elders pointed out to me today, your eternal life. The day you were born is not as important as this. The day you were born again is not as important as this. This is the defining moment for you. This is when you will stand before God and you will be known as He knows. He's going to look right through you. And everything about you, this is the final moment of sanctification in your life. This is it, the reckoning. I want to introduce three passages that speak directly to what happens at this judgment seat of Christ. One is in our text. It's verse 12 there. If you look at it again, it says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. The other two passages appear in 1 and 2 Corinthians. I want to read those words to you. They have appeared on your handout in previous sessions. One of them is there today, I believe. 1 Corinthians 3, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself, listen, will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, finally, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, things to note in both the Romans 14 and in the two Corinthian passages is that these words are intended for believers. Paul's argument in Romans 14 to stop judging would be meaningless if we understood the passage for unbelieving non-Christians, right? It's sort of ridiculous. So, likewise, he states boldly in 1 Corinthians 3, in that passage, that regardless if we are rewarded or if we suffer loss, we will be saved. So mark that. This event is exclusive for believers, particularly the bride of Christ, the church. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Again, the context is clear that the judgment seat of Christ is a post-death event prior to the second coming of Christ and the great white throne judgment. Now, I'm pushing that perspective, and you can disagree, and that's okay. And I said this, and I'm going to say it again, don't be hard and fast on your eschatology. You may be very, very wrong. I may be very, very wrong. But just looking at the scriptures, there seems to be some sequencing. The timing is where we're always wrong. We just don't understand the whole time thing, right? But I also want to solidify the what will happen aspect of this event. These scriptures give us the answer. Let me just pull a few of the phrases out to demonstrate what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, Romans 12, each one of us will give account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians, for each man's work will become self-evident, and you see he will test the quality of each man's work. And then 2 Corinthians, each one may be recompensed. So what does this all mean for you? Just to break it down, make it real crisp. Number one, you will give account of yourself when you stand before God. Fire will test the quality of what you've done with your life. And you will be recompensed for your deeds, for your works. So that's what's going to happen there. That's a whole lot of stuff. And we're only going to get into number one today. Now, what a day that will be, amen? I had intended to wrap all this up, but as I struggled trying to get it all down, as I said, God just said, why push this? This is what this is all about. This is what Paul has spent all this time setting all this up, and it would be a huge mistake to just push on through it. This is the most important day of your life. So, it's sort of like graduation day, right? Graduation, when you move out of the school of life into eternity. Think about it. At graduation, there's a measure of disappointment. There's remorse as the final reality sort of sets in. You know, you've probably had years of work and events and projects and relationships and successes and failures and all that stuff going on. And finally, you're there, all assembled. It's the day to graduate. One student might be thinking, I didn't do my best work. I could have done much better. If I had just stayed focused and not got off track all those times. Maybe another's thinking, man, I had this great opportunity. So many of my friends and family, they've never had an opportunity like this, and I squandered my time here. I did not take full advantage of this opportunity. Another may think that they have failed so often, and yet their professors and their teachers gave them grace. And that they really shouldn't even be sitting in the seat that they occupy, except for grace. They're thinking, I shouldn't even be graduating here. They all feel deeply the fact of not having given themselves wholly and completely to the work that was theirs. However, here they are. Listen. They're listening to the speeches. They're watching their friends. They're thinking all of these thoughts. And their overwhelming emotion, though, that eclipses all of their anxieties and fearful thoughts, is one of anticipating joy, because they're going to graduate. And that is the end and the beginning of something very important. They graduate. They do not leave the auditorium weeping and bawling. No, that's past now. Rather, they are thankful that they have been graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve. Think of that as you listen to these messages on the judgment seat of Christ. For the believer, this is not a punitive justice issue. This is not a time of punishment. Now, all of those things, just like those students in an earthly graduation, are going to be experienced and more. So there is a negative side to this, but it is not for your sin. Most of the people, when I talk to them, they think about this, it's all about their sin. They're just worried, you know, God's going to dredge up this deep sin in my life. Why did Christ die? Yeah. Now, there's a lot of false teaching on this, that he only died for your sins up to the point when you were received him and you were converted, and now you're going to give account for everything you've done after that. And that, my brothers and sisters, is a big black lie. He not only died for your past sins, he died for all sin once and for all. It's finished. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free. Amen. Yes, that's the gospel. So this is not a time where you are going to be judged for your sin. So put that behind you. That's not what's going on here. It's a time for joy. Now, I understand just in saying that, it's like, yeah, but man, it's coming, right? You're right. When you stand before the omniscient God and he's looking right through you and it's all going to be revealed and you're still like, what is that? I don't know. Now, we're going to dig into this, but I want you to understand it is an overwhelming reality of sanctification. It's the final act where you will know as you're known. And that's going to be an awesome experience. I don't know what that means, but it's real. It's real. It's as real as anything is real. So today, to start, the whole question of what will happen there, to begin to answer that, I just want to deal with the accounting of yourself, the first aspect. What does it mean to give an account of yourself? That is all we're going to deal with today, and we will not get it all. But we're just going to put some big things on the table, and we'll struggle with these in our small groups. If you're not in a small group struggling with this, shame on you. Get in a small group and struggle with this, because this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where at least there's some questions for you to think about during the week, and you just don't wait and come back next Sunday, or if you miss a Sunday and you're like, wow, we've moved on from that. The rethinking of the gospel, the rethinking of how to live this out happens as you go. This is why it's so important to slow down. So, what's that all mean then? Okay. What does it mean to give account of yourself? Well, really, this is the core of the event. Because this is a reconciling of you and your Creator, so that you're sort of having the meeting of the mind. You have the mind of Christ. And it all sinks right here. And this is going to be big conceptual stuff, but you can get it. It's just big because God's so big and He's so awesome, He can do this, right? This is truly the core of the what will happen question. Next week, we'll sort of get into the how of what happens, if that makes sense. The testing, the recompense, and all that sort of stuff. So go back to Romans 14 again, verse 12. The accounting verse. Let me read that to you. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself. This is something you are doing. So obviously, there's something going on between you and the Lord, and you're giving an account of yourself. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, according to this, is that it is a place where each Christian will give an account of his life to the Lord. We will stand before the omniscient and holy Christ. We will stand before our Creator, and we will give an account of our life, what we have done with what we were given. Now, again, let's go primal here, all right? As I think about this, as we try to rethink this whole thing, I want to invoke the second catechism question. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, many of you have memorized that question and the answers and many scriptures that have a lot to do with that. And you have helped your children and other people memorize that. And that's awesome. That's good work that you've done that. But what does that really mean? What does it mean to glorify God? How do you do that? Do you just run around going, glorify, glorify, glorify? Is that what you do? How do you really enjoy Him forever? How do you do that, right? See, this is the primary purpose for which God, your Creator, created you. Powerful. Powerful questions. How do you do that? What does it mean? And questions that have everything to do with the judgment seat of Christ. Everything. I mean, this couldn't be taken off the table there, could it? Where God would say, you know, my chief end for you is to glorify me for and enjoy me forever, but we're not going to deal with that right now. No. It's there. It's going to be there. The accounting of our life. This is core. Now, maybe you already know this. Maybe you do not. But this catechism question number two is tied directly to the cultural or creation mandate. Maybe you've heard those words before. Maybe you've never made that connection. What is the primary purpose, the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's tied to the primal first purpose stated in Scripture of why you exist and what God's purpose is for you. The cultural or creation mandate. Now, this cultural mandate is the first thing that God told man to do. And in it is encoded the purpose for which God created not just yourself, but all of creation, particularly mankind. You see, the creator never creates anything without encoding purpose into it. He doesn't have just sort of generic creatures. I haven't figured out what I'm going to do with this one yet. But later on, I might use him for this or that or the other. No. From very creation, the creation has purpose to move forward with. It has a very well-defined purpose for everything and everyone that he creates. Now, let me say, he is going to hold us accountable for that purpose. So to answer the question, what does it mean to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? It means to fulfill that purpose, at least that. So what is that? Well, the cultural mandate, the creation mandate, is recorded in Genesis 1, verse 28, in very succinct terms. You'll see specific things that are encoded into this mandate. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So you can see some vast movements there. It's a very big deal, right? We were created to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. I think estimates now are between, 7 and 8 billion, is that right? Yeah. But that, not only that, we don't feel it, we also subdue it. And we rule over it. Not minor things, right? So, just sort of start thinking about, well, man, what am I doing in those fruitful multiplication, feel, subduing, ruling? Where am I at it? Because that's going to definitely be on the table when you get here. How's that going for you? Doing a pretty good job? Yeah. Amen. It's a big deal. Basically, God made us to stand in His place as a viceroy. You didn't know you were going to be a viceroy, did you? It's pretty cool. A viceroy is an official who runs a country, a city, a province, in the name of and as a representative of the monarch, the authority of that territory. Now, there are two aspects of this creation mandate, this cultural mandate. One is being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. The other is subduing of the earth and the ruling of it. So first, let's just deal with the being fruitful and multiplying aspect. And then we'll move later. They're connected, but let's just focus here. Because when we stand before God, we're going to give account of this to Him. Now, this is just the beginning. There's a whole Bible left. We're in Genesis 1. So this is just the first thing that God's not moved off the table. It's front and center. It's going to be there. We're going to give account for being fruitful and multiplying. Despite the fall, despite the curse, despite sin and death, God's plan is all about being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Because all of that fruitful multiplication stuff is about souls. Now let that just sink for just a moment, because in the world in which you live, and which many of you have grown up in, that's not what this is all about, right? We have so warped and contorted this whole thing of just biological fruitful multiplication. You say, well, it's all spiritual, isn't it? Oh, we're going to get down on the spiritual side over here later on. But it all starts with biology. It's a big deal with God. Very big deal with God. This always comes up when you start teaching stuff like this. People say, well, what about people who cannot have children? People who can't conceive? People who can't procreate? I mean, that is always what comes up when you start teaching about being procreative and being fruitful, multiplying. And as a teacher, I must say, I'm always fascinated by the mind that goes to the exception rather than the rule. The mind that, instead of accepting the teaching first, rather seeks to invert the teaching, to turn it on its head. Now, in our politically correct world, where people are hypersensitive, where microaggression is becoming a real thing, and people have to have safe spaces, I understand why people's minds are geared that way. And this is a legitimate question, and I'm going to deal with it. But it's the exception when people can't be fruitful and multiply. It's the exception. You understand what that means? And who's in charge of the exception? Okay, so it's not like you're going to get up there and say, but God, I couldn't be fruitful and multiply. He's going, oh, Pat, you know that. Oh, what am I going to do with you? You stand over there and we'll get you. No. So let's not focus on the exception. Let's focus on the rule. Because it's very important to you. When you stand before the judgment seat of God, it will not be the exception that you're giving account of. Hear me. God's purpose in the cultural mandate is not the exception. It is the rule. Now, to make this very clear again, to begin to answer the question raised, what about those people? Consider these scriptures. And this is just a smattering, a few. I have a lot of time to dwell here. Job says, did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? For you formed me, the psalmist says, my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Psalm 127. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Jeremiah 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, this is just a smattering of verses that show us that God is intimately involved in what is going on as the child is conceived and formed in the womb. It's not just biology. There's an intimacy that God knows every child that is formed in the womb. And then there are a plethora of scriptures that say that God closes the wombs of entire nations sometimes. So you can't just conceive whenever you want to. You think you can. You think it's all up to you. But it's not all up to you. You are co-creators with the Creator. Too many people today see themselves as autonomous regarding being fruitful and multiplying. And I'm just going to put it out there like it is. We think it's all up to us. We're constantly bombarded with phrases and euphemisms like a woman's reproductive rights or a woman's right to choose. And this dominates and has dominated for decades in this country and has completely warped people's minds on the cultural mandate. Notice there are two very important people being excluded from those phrases. A woman's reproductive rights and a woman's right to choose. God and man. And that's not good. It's not good. When the Creator and the co-creator are excluded, it's not good. God is not impressed. Wow. Now, make this connection now. The fall and the curse. Connect the dots, or you will forever be confused about the purpose of life and the problems that you are encountering in life. You go, what are you talking about? Oh, you need to go to Genesis 3. We're not going to go there right now. But just in your head, you've been there. You know that's where the fall occurred, and you know that's where the curse was pronounced. And the curse is right here, big time. And I want you to just note the people that are there. There's Adam and Eve, there's the man and the woman, there's the snake, the serpent, Satan, and there's God. You with me? Hold that in your head, because we're going to get to the end of this sermon, hopefully, and you'll make this connection. I want to, at this point, though, introduce another passage of Scripture that brings all of this full circle, and it's called the Great Commission. Listen to these words from Matthew 28. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, both of these, the cultural mandate, the creation mandate, and the Great Commission, work together. They are two bookends, and they're all about being fruitful and multiplying. They're all about subduing. They're all about taking dominion. They're all about ruling. Wow. Now, maybe you've never sort of watched that come together like that. It's full circle. Don't miss it. When your Creator made you, He made you for a purpose, and this includes both the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. This is all inclusive. This is how you are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you see that? It's not just on one end. It goes all the way around. You say, man, I sort of struggle. That's okay. If you're struggling to make those, we're going to massage this for a while. I hope you can see it. It's about being fruitful, not just biologically, but evangelistically and missiologically. You see that? It's not just your nuclear family. It's the eternal family of the church of the living God. You seeing this? Now, you say, well, man, I just don't, I know. Just calm down. The Scriptures will help you as you begin to imbibe the Scriptures so that your mind will be renewed and you will begin to see this quite clearly. Listen to Jesus' words from John 15 on this subject as He welds these two things together. "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this," that's the chief end of man, to glorify God, "that you bear much fruit." So if you want to glorify God, it's all about, according to Jesus, bearing fruit. "And so prove to be My disciples. Just as the Father has loved Me, I have also loved you. Abide in Me. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." Listen to these words. "These things I have spoken to you so that My joy might be in you." To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and that your joy may be made full. If you really want to live out the first catechism or the second catechism question, if you want to be accountable to God when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, start rethinking what that means. I hope you see it. I hope that it's beginning to eclipse what you previously thought about these things. This is God's purpose, both in creation and in redemption. Soon and very soon, we will all be standing before our Creator God and our Redeemer God, and we will give account. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Ephesians 5 and 6, this is sort of like commentary on what we're talking about. And this is going to be in your small groups this week. In Ephesians 5 and 6, those four parties that I mentioned at the fall and the curse are represented in Ephesians 5 and 6. There's phrases like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this goes all the way back to the first husband who looked upon his wife dead in her sins and trespasses and chose to enter into as a type of Christ, the first Adam, to enter into her death with her. But the woman's there too. And the serpent's there too in Ephesians 5 and 6. But the most important person's there, God himself. And it has come full circle. So that when you look at Ephesians 5, 6, and it says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. And you're thinking, well, man, how am I doing on this whole thing when I get ready to give account? The first place to start is ground zero. And ground zero in Ephesians, which is where we really need to go on this, is the family set right in the church. The book is written to the church at Ephesus, and he's saying, husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands. Isn't that amazing? That the Word of God is so precise, it's laser beam accurate right where we're at. And it deals with those things that you and I are going to stand before him and give account of. So when you start thinking through that, man, this is just going to be forever, ever land, right? It's not never, never land. It's ever, ever land. How am I loving my wife? How am I submitting to my husband? How am I obeying my parents? Yeah. How's that working? This is real gospel. It starts in your most intimate relationships. And it works itself out. This is what you're going to start giving account of. This is what's going to be revealed. This is just the beginning. There's a lot down the road. This will become evident. This will become evident. The fire will test what you have done. Wow. And you'll be rewarded, or you'll suffer loss. Now remember, this isn't a judgment of punishment for sin. But just like those graduates that I talked about, they're excited to be there graduating. But they have remorse. And I know many of you have remorse. I have remorse. Because we're all fallen, fickle, finite, foolish sinners. So I don't want you to beat yourself up about the past. God doesn't want you to beat yourself up about a past. God doesn't want you to walk around with this hangdog look on your face and be a whipped sinner. He wants you to start looking up to your Lord and saying, God, whatever time I got left, plug me in. God, whatever time I've got left with you, I want to overcome my failures of the past. I want to live Christ. I want to rethink this whole gospel thing in accordance with your word. I want to be fruitful, Lord. Make me fruitful. I want to fill this earth with the glory of God. I want to subdue sin in my family, in my own life. I want to rule because that's where I'm going. Teach me how, Lord. Can you do that? Is that the passion of your soul? That's what this is all about. Father, I plead with you for great mercy and kindness, and you've always given that to us. There's no one here that can say, oh, God was mean to me. No, you've always been merciful and kind and forgiving, and that's why we're here. But it's time for us to move on. It's time for us to grow up. It's time for us to leave the first things. It's time for us to mature in our spiritual living. Help us, Lord, to rethink this and to rethink it in accordance with your word. We plead with you in Jesus' name. Stand with me if you will.